All right, 1 Peter chapter 5. Tonight we are going to finish up the book of 1 Peter. And then as we start in 2 Peter, 1 Peter is, it's all about strengthening the brethren. And really, 2 Peter is too. But you're going to see a little bit more meat in 2 Peter, especially once you start getting around chapter 3 of 2 Peter. But tonight we're going to finish up 1 Peter. And if you'll look there, starting at verse 6, we left off last week at the end of verse 5. And then verse 6, it says here, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now, Peter here continues his final instructions to his readers. And, of course, his readers are those strangers scattered throughout all these different places. And when you study that, you'll find out he is talking to believers. And strangers in the Bible, every time that you see the reference to strangers, it's usually talking to those who are not of the children of Israel. Usually that would be talking about Gentiles. But we know that he's talking to believers here, and he's strengthening the brethren. You'll notice he uses the word brethren quite often. And so he's talking to believers here. And he gives these final instructions to these readers, these Christians, who are going through a lot of different persecutions. And as they're going through these persecutions, his final words really start off by saying to them that they need to stay humble during this whole time. And that's something as Christians we need to do always. Whether we're facing persecutions or where we're good times or where the bad times, we are always to stay humble. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Now, I want you to note that we are to be the ones doing the humbling, so God won't humble us. Amen? If we will keep ourselves humble, then God won't humble us. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We are to humble ourselves. And an example in the Bible, and I've often told you this, that the greatest illustrations that a preacher could use are the illustrations that God uses in the Bible. Whenever you see something written in the New Testament, you can almost rest assured that you're going to find an illustration of something that proves that point in the Old Testament. And so certainly when we talk about somebody that says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God," certainly one example of somebody who did not humble himself in the Bible was Pharaoh. If you remember back there in Exodus chapters 7 through 10, when Moses was sent in and tell Pharaoh, when God said, "Let my children go that they may worship me," God, when he first began, just wanted him to let them go long enough to worship him and they would have come back. But Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Pharaoh made a statement: "Who is your God that I should worship him?" And so Pharaoh was an example of somebody who did not humble himself before God. And then by the time you get over to Exodus chapter 10, verse 3, the Lord even asked Pharaoh. He says, "How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go." And of course, we know that Pharaoh did not let the people go. And certainly God destroyed Pharaoh because of that. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, he says, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." In other words, if you want to be first, we need to decrease so the Lord can increase. We are to humble ourselves before the Lord. We are to humble ourselves before other people. In fact, if you want the greatest example in all the Bible of somebody humbling themselves, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about it, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He's the creator of all things. But yet the Bible tells us he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to death of the cross. That's how much he humbled himself. Folks, think about this. When he said he could call 10,000 angels, he could have. And you figure one angel killed 185,000 people in one night. Do you know what 10 legions of angels would do to this earth? He could have done that. However, he humbled himself, and he died for the sins of men. And because he died for the sins of all men, Philippians 2:8, it says, "God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." He highly exalted him. Why? Because it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And so Jesus Christ, he humbled himself, and God exalted him. Now, the problem that we have as people, as Christians, is that we are not always satisfied with God's due time. It says here that he will exalt us in due time. But we all, you know, God's exalting in due time isn't always the way we want it. You know, God's timing isn't always the way we want it. We ask for things and we expect God to do it right now. In other words, we say, Lord, I need to answer this prayer right now. And the truth of the matter is I think that if you look back in your past, almost in every instance that you see that you did not get your answer prayer just when you wanted it, but you got it later, you'll find out that it was better that you got it later. In other words, if you look back, you should be able to honestly say, you know, I'm glad the Lord didn't answer that prayer right then and there, because if he had, I don't know where I'd be today. But the Lord knows when to answer prayers and when to give us what he's going to give us. But, you know, God's due time isn't always the way we want it to be. You know, if you think about this, Joseph humbled himself. You know, when he didn't do anything wrong, he obeyed the Lord. The Lord gave him dreams, and he told his father the dreams, his brothers the dreams, and he was humble. But it took him 13 years before the Lord exalt him. I mean, here he had to go through prison. He had to do all these things. In due time, God exalted him for being humble. But it wasn't right there on the spot. It's 13 years later. How about King David? If you think about this, King David was anointed to be king, but he had to wait 13 years himself while Saul was king. And sit there and take all that off of Saul, all that time, knowing that God had already called him to be king, but yet it was 13 years later that he was exalted as king. And so in God's due time, he will exalt us. And that's the reason it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So the first instruction that Peter gives here for these Christians that are being persecuted, as he's trying to strengthen them, is he tells them that they need to stay humble. And then he gives these Christians a second instruction in verse 7. And that is for all believers to cast their care upon him. In other words, take all the cares that we have and just turn it over to the Lord. Now, we talked about this last week. And this is talking about the burdens we bear and the cares of this life and things that go on. And listen, folks, to have cares and concerns, that's not the sin. The sin is when you start to worry about those things, when you start to have a lack of faith about those things, because that which is not of faith does not please God. And so it's not having the cares or concerns that's the sin, but our failure to trust God with those cares is the sin. And we are told here to cast all of our cares upon him, for he careth for us. You know, we have cares that are associated with jobs and with our families and our children, and the Lord says that we are to cast those cares upon the Lord. Now, speaking just for myself, I know that my biggest fault in this area is this, is I will say I'm going to cast it to the Lord. I won't say, well, I'm just going to take that and I'll turn it over to the Lord. And really, I want to. And really, I mean to. But somehow or another, I always still take on a part of that myself. And every time I do, I find out that if I had just turned it over to the Lord, I would never have to worry about it to begin with. But, you know, sometimes we get to the point where we say we're going to cast the cares, and we say, well, I'm just going to turn this over to the Lord, but we don't always do that. You know, I've had situations happen to where I prayed hard that the Lord would just take a hold of the situation and handle it, knowing I couldn't handle it. But the entire time I'm praying it, I'm trying to manipulate the situation. You know, and you know, I'll tell you what I found, is after a while, you keep on praying, Lord, take care of the situation, and pretty soon the Lord's going to take hold of that wheel. And when he takes hold of that wheel, you're wasting your time to try to turn it, because he's just going to take that thing the way it's going to go. And so we need to make sure that we cast our cares upon him. And the more we cast our cares upon him, the more our faith is going to grow as we watch him take care of things. And the more we're going to trust him the next time when we start to go through things. And so we are to cast our cares upon him. You know, we have a lot of opportunities, folks, as Christians, that the world does not have. And one of those opportunities is that we have a heavenly Father that's willing to carry our burdens for us if we would just let him. The world does not have that. Listen, when the world has burdens, they have nobody else to give it to other than their own shoulders. They have to take it upon themselves. They have to take that at night to them when they go to sleep. They have to sit there and worry about it. Why? They don't have a heavenly Father that cares about them. But we do. And so that's a great opportunity we have as Christians today, is we don't have to carry those burdens. The Lord is saying, listen, you don't need to carry those burdens. Lay them upon my shoulders and I'll carry them for you. Aren't you blessed? Amen. I mean, you think about that. And so as believers, we are to be clothed with humility. We are to humble ourselves. We are to cast our cares upon the Lord. And then Peter also tells these believers that as they go through these persecutions, and these trials, and as he's trying to strengthen these brethren, he tells them the third thing, and that is that always be aware that Satan's out there. Always be aware that Satan's out there. Notice there that he says, when he's talking about Satan there in chapter 5, notice he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walk about seeking whom he may devour. Now when it says there to be sober, they're talking about being mentally alert. It's talking about being obviously sober, not drunk, but it's also talking about being mentally alert and being serious. That's what it talks about. And then it says that we are to be vigilant. In other words, we're to continually watch and look and look about. And then it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. Adversary means that he's opposed to us. That's what an adversary is. He's opposed to who we are, what we're doing. In fact, the very name Satan means adversary. And so it says here, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. You know, Christians today, especially in some of the more charismatic churches, have the wrong idea about the devil. They think that they have some sort of power over the devil that they don't have. When you read your Bible, you're going to find out that when it comes to the devil himself, there's only one person who's ever put him down, in other words, actually cast him out, the devil. Now, I'm not talking about devils, I'm talking about the devil, and that's Jesus Christ himself. You'll also notice that when you read over in the book of Jude that Michael, the archangel, doesn't say anything about the devil. He just does what he's supposed to do, but he doesn't contend with the devil on his own. And so the devil is a very powerful foe. And there are a lot of people, like I had heard one charismatic preacher say one time, he goes, you know, the devil really isn't a lion. He's just a big pussycat, and if he walks in here, I'd tie his tail in a knot. Well, no, you wouldn't. He was a covering cherub, and he is powerful. Now, some people give him more power than what the Bible tells. Some people think that the devil can be in two places at one time. He can't. Only God can be in more than one place at one time. Only God is everywhere, not the devil. And so a lot of people think that the devil could be, you know, here and there at the same time. He can't. The devil doesn't know everything. A lot of people think that the devil already knows everything that's going to happen. He doesn't know anything. He knows what the Word of God says. That's what he knows. But he does not have all knowledge that God has. But at the same time, he is a very powerful adversary. And here he is compared to a roaring lion. I will tell you this. I heard a preacher tell me one time, when he was reading this verse, he said, you know, a lot of these people think that they can take on the devil, but if a true African lion walked in here, he goes, I would be the first one out that door. And I would be too. But he's here. Now, you think about this. The devil is likened unto a roaring lion. I'll tell you, it's pretty powerful. In fact, I'll just go on a limb and say everybody in this room right now could not take on a full-fledged lion if he walked in here right now. You wouldn't be able to take on the devil by yourself either. You can't. You know, Christians, a lot of times, they think they have way more power than what they have. We don't have any power outside of the power of Jesus Christ that's in us. And so, the roaring lion, notice there it says that he is roaring a lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. That's saying he's seeking you. He's trying to devour you. And when he's roaring, he's trying to intimidate us. He's trying to cause believers to have fear. He's constantly whispering in our ear that things aren't, that we can't trust God and we have to take on our own cares of this world. He roars about our family. He roars about the areas in our life that we have concerns. And we hear the devil's roar and we think that something awful is going to happen. But the truth of the matter is as long as you have the power of God upon you and you do what the Bible tells you to do, then you don't need to fear the devil. You need to resist the devil. And so there's no doubt the devil is out there to get anyone who is faithfully serving the Lord. I've heard people tell me this, and I believe it's true. I think that the devil does attack churches that are serving the Lord. In fact, if the devil isn't attacking your church or you, then you might want to just kind of check yourself out, because the devil is always in opposition to any Christian that's serving the Lord. Now, if you're not doing anything, the devil's going to leave you alone. If you're not serving the Lord, he's not going to rock the boat, because he's already got you where he wants you to have. There are churches today that are not preaching the truth. The devil's not going to mess with those churches. You know, that's the reason why even the Bible says that in the last days there'll be false teachers and itching ears and people seeking those people that are teaching the doctrines that they want to hear rather than the truth. And those are the largest churches in America today. Why? The devil's leaving them alone. Because they're not teaching the truth. They're not effective for the Lord. The devil's not going to rock the boat there. But I'll tell you what, these churches that are preaching the truth, the churches where you have people out there witnessing to people and telling people about the Lord, you know, the devil's going to come attack that church. And so whenever the devil attacks, you know, I don't particularly like it, but I see hope in that. Yeah, I really do. And so he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. Now, he's out there to get anybody who's faithfully serving the Lord. Therefore, Peter says that there's no doubt that the devil's out to get your family. The devil's out to get our churches. And if we would do what the Lord tells us to do, rather than thinking that we can defeat the devil on our own, which we can't, rather than thinking that we ourselves can protect our families, we can't. And if we would just cast our cares upon the Lord, in other words, just turn it over to him, and the devil won't be effective against us. The devil's desire is to defeat Christians, and he'll devour us by getting us to indulge in the flesh, by getting us to have impure thoughts, by corrupting our faith, by dulling our conscience, by cooling our passion for winning the lost, by silencing our testimony. All these different things he can do, but I want to point out something to you, is when he does these things, he only tempts you to do them. In other words, he'll tempt you to do something else rather than witness to somebody. He'll tempt you to go places where you shouldn't go and tempt you to do things that you shouldn't do. But the devil never makes you do anything. He can't make you do anything. In fact, he's got to ask permission before he can do anything to you. Now, you get that over in the book of Job. Well, he couldn't touch Job until the Lord gave him permission. And I'll tell you this, too. The Lord always gives us a way out of temptation. Now the Lord allows the devil to tempt us. But the Lord knows that we have this sinful nature. The Lord knows that we have a natural bend toward sin. And so the Lord, he allows the devil to tempt us, but he always gives us a way out of temptation. Now, the problem is this. We don't always take that way out of temptation. Or sometimes we let that way of temptation pass until it's too late. But the Lord always gives us a way out of temptation. In other words, when the devil comes to tempt, you go back there to the book of Job. You know, honestly, when you read the entire book of Job, at the very beginning of that book, the devil comes to the Lord and says, well, Lord, you're putting a hedge about him, and if you just take this hedge about that you've put around him, take that off and let me work on him a little bit. Let me take everything he's got and take his family and kill his family and take his health and kill all his servants and kill all his animals and take everything away from him. Lord, he'll curse you and die. And so the Lord says, okay, go ahead and do this. And he does. You read the story, and that's what he does. And he kills everybody in his family except for his wife. And his wife is sitting there trying to get him to curse God and die. And of course, he wouldn't do it. But then all the way through there, Job had a way out of that temptation. He had a way out. You know what that way out was? For Job to recognize that his righteousness was nothing compared to God's righteousness. And you read that all the way back to about the 40th chapter of Job. You read that, and once you read that, right after Job finally says, listen, in God's eyes, I'm not righteous at all. Once he said that, that's when the Lord says, okay, now you get all your family back, get all these other things back. He exalted him in due time. But there was a way out of temptation. May I tell you that you have a way out of temptation too. Whenever you face a temptation, you have a way out. And I tell you, one of the best stories I've ever that I think in the Bible, that when we see that, is, you remember over there in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was there Joseph. Joseph was there, and Potiphar's wife started seducing Joseph. And, you know, every time I read where the Lord gives us a way out of temptation, you know what Joseph's way out of temptation was? Wow. Just to run. Amen. Run. I mean, she started blinking her big old eyelashes at him and come over here, honey, and all this, and he's like, see ya. Well, every time I read that, that was his way out of temptation. You know, Christians ought to take that way out of temptation every now and then, too. When you're in a place that you shouldn't be, get out of there. You know, listen, you know if you can handle it or not. You get in a place that you can't handle it, why test yourself? You know, I tell you this, I know a lot of people today that have fallen into things like pornography and different sins because they thought they could handle it. They thought they could handle it. And they put themselves in a position that they knew they should have never been in to begin with. If they had taken the way out of temptation like the Lord had given them, they probably wouldn't be in that position today. And so that's what the devil will do to us. He walks around seeking whom he may devour. And so we are told to resist the devil in the scriptures. And you say, well, how are we supposed to resist him? Well, certainly we are to resist him by turning everything over to the Lord. I mean, that's certainly one of the things that we should do. He says, casting all your cares upon me, for I care for you. Well, if you honestly did that, when those temptations come and you say, Lord, I'm just going to let you handle these temptations, and you cast those cares upon him, that's certainly a way that you can resist the devil, and so that we could do that. We're to resist him steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. In other words, we're to stand firmly and solidly on what the scriptures say. Another way that we are to resist the devil is through the word of God. When you read over there in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is in the wilderness and the devil comes along and tempts him. And in fact, the two passages that you always want to compare that to is whenever you see Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, you need to always hold that in one hand and go back there in Genesis and read when Eve was approached by the devil. You got two instances here to where you have two sinless people are being tempted by the devil. You realize that? Over here in Eve hadn't sinned yet. And so she's over here in the garden, and the serpent comes in and starts tempting Eve. Yea, hath God said, starts tempting her. And now, notice how the devil, when he starts tempting Eve, he does it the same way he does it with the Lord. He starts off with Scripture. Yea, hath God said, that ye shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then when he comes over and tempts Jesus, he starts quoting the word of God. You know, that's how the devil does it. And I tell you this, the devil has gotten a lot of people messed up in their Bible because the devil will tempt people to add and subtract to the word of God some things that aren't there. You go over there to Eve, and the first thing he says was, yea, have God said. And immediately he's questioning what God said. And then Eve basically tells what God said, and then the devil basically says, that's not true. He said, ye shall not die in the day that ye eat. In other words, he basically called God a liar. You go over here and you have Satan tempting Christ in the wilderness. He uses Scripture to try to tempt Christ and talk about, you know, the Scripture saith. But then notice the difference is when Jesus talked back to the devil and resisted him, he did it with the Word of God, exactly what the Word of God said. But over here, Eve, when she did it, she added to the Word of God when she talked back to the devil. Now, at the end, we know that Eve fell, and so did Adam. But over here, the Lord resisted the devil, and it says the devil left him. Okay, now how did he do this? Well, both of them were tempted when it comes to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all that's in the world. Eve was tempted with those three things. Jesus was tempted with those three things. But the difference is the Lord resisted the devil by using what the Word of God says. And he did that, and he resisted the devil. Eve did not use what God had actually said. She added to what the Word of God actually said. And, of course, she didn't turn out so well. And so, in fact, it says in Matthew chapter 4, it says, the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And so, right after he used the Word of God, the devil left him. In other words, he resisted him with the Word of God. What are you saying? Well, I'm saying this. The more of the Word of God that you get in you, when you feel those temptations come, when you feel the devil whispering in your ear and tempting you with things, if you have the Word of God within you, you can resist the devil because that should come up in your mind. And you could, even if you say it to yourself or say it to him, quote that scripture and remember what God said. You know, I mean, think about this. If the devil tempts a person to look at something he shouldn't look at, and he knows that scripture over there that says, set no evil thing before thine eyes, it's probably going to help you resist the devil a little bit in that temptation area, right? And so that's what we need to be doing, resisting the devil, but we're doing it through the Word of God. Then the Bible tells us another way that we can resist the devil, and that's found over in James chapter 4. So turn, if you would, over to James chapter 4. We can resist him by casting our cares upon the Lord. We can resist him by using the Word of God, just like Jesus did there in the wilderness. And then in James chapter 4, look what it says in verse 7. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, you say, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, if you submit yourselves to God, then you won't be so quick to do what he's tempting you to do. Why? Because you're submitting yourself to God and what he wants. And that sounds basically the same thing what Peter's telling you back there in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8 there, it says, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Then he says in verse 10, same thing he says in Peter. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. Peter already told you over there in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. And right here he says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. Listen, that's talking about in the context when you're being attacked by the devil. He's saying, submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God. Listen, the closer you are to God, the more you submit to God, the less you're going to be tempted to do what the devil wants you to do. That's the reason you have preachers all the time saying, keep a short account with God, draw as close to God as you possibly can, read your Bible, get as close to him, because the closer you are to God, the closer you are in fellowship with God, the safer you're going to be. You know, when I grew up, I always thought my daddy was the biggest daddy around. I thought my daddy could whip anybody's daddy, you know. And so whenever I got scared, you know where I went? I got close to my dad. This is the safest place around. Now, I tell you being close to God is the safest place you can be to. Because the devil's always going to come try to get you. He's always going to be as a roaring lion trying to devour you. But I tell you what, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And the closer you get to God, the safer you are. But I tell you what I see. I see Christians that want to walk close to God on one day and close to the world on the other. You know, I think that, of course, I've never been to Africa. I always wanted to go. But I'm pretty sure that in Africa, if you're within the camp and if you're within safety of who've got the big guns, you know, those lions are out there. But the closer you walk to the edge of that town, and then sometimes you start to maybe at night maybe walk outside of that town, get outside the gates of that city, get a little bit further out in the jungle, would you agree with me that you're probably in bigger danger of being attacked by the devil and devoured by the devil or by a lion? It's the same way with us. See, we think that we can walk on both sides of the fence, but we forget that on this side of the fence there's safety. On this side of the fence, there is God. On this side of the fence, we draw nigh to God. We're supposed to stay close to him. We're supposed to stay on this side of the fence. But we like to walk over here sometimes and see what's over here in the world. But you know who's walking back and forth seeking whom he may devour right there? You know how many Christians the devil has devoured because they got too far away from the Lord? And he took them out just like that. You know Christians today who used to serve the Lord mightily. I know Christians in this town that used to serve the Lord in a big, big way. And I know one person today who has not been to church in years and don't want anything to do with it. Why? Well, he walked that tight line. He never really got close to the Lord over here. He walked that tight line. And you know what? The devil's walking back and forth, and he got him. Now, can he be gotten back? Well, sure. But I'll tell you what, Christians, a lot of times, they give the devil too much. They don't resist the devil, and they think they can handle the devil, and they think they handle the things of this world, and they think that they can handle the temptations. And the devil's sitting there licking his chops. Do you ever thought that the devil knows more about you than you know yourself? I mean, the devil has been tempting humans for about 6,000 years. He knows what he's doing. He knows what our weak spots are. And here we are, trying to walk the fence and trying to walk in the world and trying to walk in fellowship with God at the same time. Don't you know he's laughing at us? He knows what he's doing. The same way that lion knows how to catch prey, so does the devil. And so we can resist the devil by getting as close to God as we possibly can. Now, in verses 10 through 14, Peter here gives his final remarks. Well, actually, verses 9 through 14 gives his final marks. He does say there in verse 9, he says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, there's nothing that you're experiencing right now that some Christian somewhere has not already experienced or is experiencing right now himself. There's nothing new under the sun, folks. Every temptation that you have ever felt, other Christians have went through it. The things that you've went through in life, other Christians have went through it. And so the same afflictions are accomplished in all of our brethren throughout the world. But you know, the devil will always try to tell us different on that. You know, the devil will always try to make us think that the problem we're going through is is particular to us, and only we've gone through it. But folks, Christians have been going through these problems for a long time. And you got to remember that there's no temptation, you know, that all temptations are common unto man. And so we need to remember that. And then in verse 10 and 11, he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So here Peter goes back to the main theme of his letter, and that's strengthening the brethren. And Peter here strengthens all the brethren by reminding them of what God has called us to do as his children. And first thing he's called us to do, if you'll notice there in verse 10, and that is that he wants us to be perfect. You say, well, uh-oh, I can't be perfect. I'm not perfect. How am I supposed to be perfect? Nobody's perfect. Well, when you look there at the word perfect, he doesn't mean that you're to be sinless. It doesn't mean that, I mean, when it comes to being sinless, there's only Jesus Christ was perfect in that sense. But he wants us to be perfect in the sense of being spiritually mature. Now, the catch is this. On this side of eternity, we all have room to grow. Amen? But you also have mature Christians, and you have not mature Christians, but we're all supposed to be growing. That's what he wants us to do, continue towards perfection. And then he says, so he has called us to do that. And then he says after that he wants us to be established. Many Christians today seem so uncertain on how to live as a Christian, and they're so quick to follow the crowd. But God calls his children to be established and studying the doctrine, learning how to walk as a Christian, and then walking that way. And that's what he wants us to do. And then notice there it says in verse 10, it says to be strengthened. God wants us all to be strong in the Lord. That's why God gave the very words to Peter to pen in this book. God wants us to be strengthened, and he wanted Peter to strengthen the brethren. And then we're told to be settled. There it says, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We're to be settled in what we believe. That's the reason on Sunday mornings we do why we believe what we believe, so we can be settled in what we believe. You know, if right now in this church, I am confident that if I said, raise your hand if you know you cannot lose your salvation, I'm confident everybody raised their hand. That's being settled in what you believe. You know how much easier it is to do what the Lord tells you to do when you know that you're going to go to heaven, no matter what? If you weren't sure that you were going to go to heaven, you know what you'd do all the time? You'd be up there walking back and forth, getting saved every Sunday, rather than going out there and serving him. You'd be worried about losing your salvation all the time, rather than worry about serving him. No, you're settled in what you believe. You're settled. You know that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, that the law was taken care of in the death of Jesus Christ, that we're no longer under the law. Now, that doesn't mean we can't just go out there. That doesn't mean we just go out there and disregard what God says, but we know the law is going to condemn us. Amen? We know that. Well, you know what the Lord said? Basically, listen, Jesus Christ took care of the law. You know what you're all supposed to do? Now, just go out there and serve me and win people to the Lord. Listen, he's made it easy. He's made it easy for us. And so, because we're settled in that, we can serve the Lord like we're supposed to. Because we know that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, we don't have to sit there and worry about those other ways of heaven. We're settled in that. And so, Colossians 1:23 says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I Paul, am made a minister. He's saying you're settled if you can't be moved. And when it comes to these doctrines, there are just some things that you should not be moved on. You know, when it comes to eternal security, you shouldn't be moved on that. When it comes to saved by grace and grace alone, you shouldn't be moved by that. When it comes to virgin birth of Christ, you plant the feet and you ain't going to move on it. And that's what the Lord says. If you're going to get strength, that's where you're going to get it. Because you know those things are absolutely true. I tell you this, it is easier to take on the temptations of this world and take on the devil in this world, knowing that you're going to wake up one day in heaven. You ever thought about that? How much easier it is to put up with anything that could happen in this world, knowing that you're going to be in heaven one of these days. Makes it a whole lot easier. That's called being settled. Being settled. And so Peter here is saying, he's going to strengthen his brethren, and he's saying one of the ways of doing that is to be settled. Now, look at verse 12. It says, by Silvanus, Silvanus here is Silas. Again, we talked about that at the beginning of when we looked at 1 Peter, at the very beginning. When you see here Silvanus, that is Silas. That's the same Silas that was on the missionary journeys with Paul. It says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you. In other words, Paul here was, or Peter here was not in Rome. He was in Babylon. Nowhere in that Bible does Babylon and Rome are specifically said to be the same place. And so when Peter says Babylon here, that's where he's at. Elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. That is John Mark. That is the writer of Mark in there. So you have two people that Peter mentions there that you know, should know very well in your scriptures, Silas and Mark. And then he says in verse 14, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so here we come to the end of 1 Peter. And all the way through the book of 1 Peter here, by the inspiration of God, he strengthens the brethren, the strangers scattered throughout, and all these people that were being persecuted. And like I've said before, there are strangers today scattered throughout that are still being persecuted in this world today. We forget about that. Sometimes we think that the only place in the world is right here in America. But there are missionaries all over the world today, and I know missionaries that are in closed countries, and you know, and there are a lot of places where they persecute Christians. You don't have to watch TV very long to see that that's going on all over the world. And so he was here strengthening those brethren. All right, we will start 2 Peter next week. All right. Any questions?